We are in Luke 23 and verse 44. I'm going to read this and then hopefully explain it to us. Are we all there? You want to be there? Yeah? It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God, loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you might speak to us through your holy word this morning. Encourage us, challenge us, and help us as Christians to boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. As we saw last week, being sentenced to the cross was one of the most barbaric and brutal form of capital punishment that's ever been devised by human beings. It involved a severe flogging, and then after flogging, you were strung up on the cross, where the victim would slowly suffocate, usually over 4 to 6 days. When people saw the cross, it's not like today when you have it on tattooed on your body or around a piece of jewelry. When people saw the cross, they shuddered. It was a symbol of fear. It was a symbol of pain. It was a symbol of shame. And yet listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Galatians, just a few years after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to be with the Father. He said this, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Even though this place was a place of torture, even though the cross was a place of shame, even though the cross was a brutal place and a brutal way to die, Paul boasted in the cross. He didn't see it as a place of shame, didn't see it as a place of pain, didn't see it as a place of fear, but of salvation. And like a school child telling everybody what's happened at the weekend to them, Paul told everybody about the cross. The cross became his identity. It became his focus. It was central in his preaching. Why? Because Jesus' death on the cross and his burial is the place where judgment was paid, where sins are forgiven, where the innocent Son of God took our place and bought salvation for his people. As we walk through the last few hours of Jesus' life here in Luke's gospel, my hope and prayer as a church and as believers is that we go from this building and every day saying, "I boast in nothing, nothing but the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. My life is all about living for Christ. Not myself, but living for Christ. So let's just see a few things that Luke focuses on. And that's important for us to understand why the cross is so important. Why is it our only boast? Why is it the Christian's focus? Why is this church all about the cross? Well, let's see what Luke says. First thing that we see, and that Luke tells us about in verse 44, is that darkness comes over the whole land as Jesus is dying on the cross for 3 hours. So Jesus has been hoisted on the cross, or nailed to the cross, after his flogging, after being mocked, after being beaten, after being spat upon, after being stripped naked. And so he's dying there in shame. He's dying there in shame. He's dying a criminal's death. And Mark's gospel tells us that he was strung up on the cross about 9 a.m. It's the third hour. Luke then tells us about the sixth hour, which would have been 12 noon, that suddenly a mysterious and supernatural darkness comes over the whole land. And this is a supernatural event. Midday, maybe not in Scotland, but in the Middle East, is the hottest part of the day. It's the hottest part of the day. I mean, today as I came down to church, it was wind and rain right in my face, and we're supposed to be hitting spring today. But in the Middle East, at this time of the year, Passover time, it was spring, and 12 would be the hottest part of the day. But we're told at the hottest part of the day, at 12 noon, darkness comes over the whole land. Luke says that the sun's light failed. In other words, this is not just a solar eclipse, which actually only lasts a few minutes and would be impossible at this part of the day, at this time of the year. But something supernatural is happening. Something cosmic is happening. And this is showing us something. This literal darkness has a symbolic meaning. What's it telling us? Well, darkness in the Old Testament was always connected with God's judgment. In the Exodus story, on the very first Passover, it's interesting that the angel of death came to strike the firstborn son of everybody in the land in the dead of the night, midnight, right in the middle of darkness. When God talks about judgment coming to Israel, or even the judgment at the end when Christ returns, darkness is always talked about in those moments. Amos 8, verse 9 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Darkness, therefore, symbolizes God's righteous judgment. So what's happening on the cross? Well, on the cross, Jesus Christ is absorbing God's holy and righteous and just and settled wrath against sin. In Mark's gospel, Mark 15:34, Mark reports that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So God is bringing his judgment against his son on our behalf, and the whole creation is reacting. And we've got to remember how big this is. We've got to remember how big this is. It's not a small thing. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. But for the first time in all eternity, the Son of God is not receiving the love of his Father in heaven, but the wrath of his Father in heaven. It's the first time he's not receiving the light and grace of the Father, he's receiving the darkness. This is brutal for Jesus on the cross. This is brutal for the Father. This is brutal for the Spirit. This is a major blip in the matrix. But just stop and glory in this. The Lord Jesus is drinking the bitter cup of God's wrath against sin on your behalf, on my behalf. He's facing the darkness of God's just anger so that you and I don't have to face it when we face him in judgment. The one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. The innocent one is suffering in our place. He is bearing the awesome weight of sin on his shoulders. He is suffering the hellish curse of God's wrath, the darkness of damnation. It's just interesting to me that the whole creation seems to grieve the death of Christ, the death of the Son. Why? Because Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. It's only fitting and right that the whole creation mourns in this moment. It's a sign of judgment and sorrow and sadness about what is going on. And it's right before we move to the glory and joy of the resurrection and the light of the resurrection that we linger in the shadow of the cross, isn't it? That we linger in the darkness. Not the darkness of our sin, but we sit underneath the shadow of the cross. As we read this passage, it should grieve us to see what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. We get angry about a lot of things, don't we, in life? We grieve a lot of things in life, and some of them are big, but a lot of the time they're small, aren't they? But here's where we should grieve. Here's where we should sit. Here's where we should mourn over the fact that Jesus Christ took our place and took our punishment for our sins. It should cut us to the heart. When Peter prays in Acts, when Peter preaches in Acts 2, and he says to the crowd, "This is Jesus whom you crucified," the crowd is cut to the heart. That should be the same for us. The innocent Son of God went through the darkness of judgment so that we could be brought from darkness into his marvelous light to praise his name. What a cost. As you look at the cross, your pride should be absolutely smashed to smithereens. Don't ever, for a second, take your salvation for granted. Don't, for a minute, think, "Do you know what? Pat myself on the back, I deserve this." Don't let pride convince you that God owes you something in life. No, a proper look at the cross humbles us as we see Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And it reminds us that God owes us nothing but his judgment for our sin against him. And yet he's shown us grace. As Paul says, "But far be it from me, except to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Second thing that we see here is not just that the darkness covers the land, but there's another detail that Luke shares with us, and he says that the curtain of the temple is torn in two, verse 45b. Now, the temple curtain means nothing to us again in this day and age, but it was a big curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place where God's presence resided and lived and sinners on the outside. The main temple curtain was a magnificent curtain made from Babylonian cloth of blue, scarlet, and purple. It would have been 30 feet wide and 30 feet high and an inch thick. It weighed hundreds, if not thousands, of pounds. It was high, it was wide, it was thick. So if a human wanted to come and try and rip it to bits, they would not be able to. You would need to get on a stepladder and get a really sharp machete and hack at it, and it would probably take you all day to get through that temple curtain. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all document that this huge temple curtain was torn from top to bottom in a wanna. Why? What's this symbolizing? What's this showing us? Well, like I said, in the middle of the temple was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided, and the curtain separated God's holy presence from the rest of the sinful people in the temple. And once a year, the high priest was able to enter into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice at a festival called the Day of Atonement. Therefore, the temple curtain represented the barrier that sinners had in coming into God's holy presence. Here's the thing you need to know about God. The Bible is very clear about. God is holy, holy, holy. He is light and there's no darkness in him. He is good to the very core of his being. He is righteous and just in all of his ways. He is perfect. And because he is perfect, he cannot allow sinners to come into his presence. Because he is holy, he cannot allow unholiness to come into his presence. Because he is light, there can be no darkness. Because he is righteous, he cannot leave sin unpunished. So it leaves us with the problem. How can sinners like us come into God's holy presence if he is holy and we are unholy? Well, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices made, animal sacrifices, according to the law to atone for sins. Blood was spilled so unholy people could come into God's presence. But those sacrifices that were made of animals were only limited and temporary. And they had to be made constantly because, as Hebrews tells us, they were never able to make perfect those who draw near. But when Jesus Christ came to die on the cross, he made one sacrifice for all who would believe in him so that no further animal sacrifices had to be made and so that sinners like us can come into right relationship with a holy and righteous and just God. So Jesus Christ here on Passover is dying as the last sacrifice so that people no longer need to make any more sacrifices for their sins. His death on the cross ends the sacrificial system. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So when you read that the temple curtain is torn in two, do you know what that means? That means access. That means the way to God is open for us. And you don't have to go through any priest. You don't have to say any Hail Marys. That's not in the Bible. And you turn to Jesus Christ, who is your sacrifice on your behalf, who died in your place. The curtain is torn in two because of Christ. God's presence is not located in a temple or even in a church building primarily, but in Christ. And if you are in Christ this morning, his perfect righteousness covers all your sins. God no longer sees your sin and your unholiness and your filth and your unrighteousness, but he sees Christ's perfect sacrifice on your behalf. Jesus Christ on the cross is paying for our sins. He is satisfying God's holy wrath. He tore the curtain in two. The way is open so you can enter the throne room of God's grace. Amen? The way is open for all God's people who are in Christ to come into God's presence forever. Again, just stop and think about that. Stop and think about that. Glory in the cross. The death of Jesus allows sinners like us to come into the presence of a holy God. And he invites us to call him Father. Paul writes, "But far be it from me to boast in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the third thing he tells us. Third thing he tells us is that Jesus gives up his spirit in verse 46. And then he shouts, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." As Jesus is dying on the cross and he's coming to the last breaths, he's not panicked. Jesus doesn't get bitter about what's happened to him. He's not worried. No, his last words are confidence and trust in his Father in heaven. In fact, the last words out of his mouth are actually a psalm. This verse is taken from Psalm 31, verse 5, which Derek read out for us earlier. And in that psalm, David writes that psalm because he's in distress. Enemies are against David. He's feeling all over the place. He says, "My bones are wasted away. I'm so worried and concerned about what's going on." And yet David says in the middle of this psalm, in verse 5, "And yet I commit my spirit into God's hands." In other words, I know everything around me is dark. I know everything around me is bleak. I know that darkness is clouding my vision of you, O God. I know that I'm sorrowful. And yet, I'm going to commit myself to you, O Lord. My times are in your hands. And that's what Jesus is praying here. He's committing himself into God's hands. As he's facing the end of his earthly ministry, he's saying, "I trust you, God. I trust you. My life is in your hands." He submits to God's perfect and sovereign will for his life. And he's able to die in peace, having finished the work that his Father in heaven had given him to complete. And like Jesus, we too can call out to God in the darkness. Jesus shows us how to react to tough times in our lives. And it's this: don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your feelings, but trust the word of your sovereign God. Trust the word of your sovereign God. This is important. Today's culture tells us this: trust your gut. Trust your feelings. Find the authentic you inside. And no doubt our feelings are important. Our feelings show us what are in our hearts often. They're like a cymbal going off in your car, you know, when you get an engine failure or something, and the light comes on, or a loss of pressure in a tire, it tells you that something's wrong with the car, and you go to the mechanic. Well, our emotions and our feelings also show us what's going on in our hearts and what we're worshipping and what we're putting our trust in and what our confidence is in. But what you feel in life, although they are important, should not dictate what you believe about God. It shouldn't dictate where you put your trust. And they should not dictate how you see the world. Our feelings are like this, up and down, aren't they? They're a roller coaster, like a roller coaster at an amusement park, left and right, up and down. One minute on top of the world, next to we're low and down the dumps. One minute having a mountaintop experience, and then we're in the valleys again. Up and down, round and round. And our feelings can lie to us about what is really true and about what is really going on in our lives. And often, unlike Christ, we can go through the slightest bit of struggle or strife and our knees wobble, we question God, we feel sorry for ourselves, and we flap. And so how can we have confidence like Jesus? Well, like Jesus, don't trust your feelings. Trust God's sovereign word. Like Jesus, we need to submit to God's will for our life, whatever it may be. And Jesus could trust God's word. Why? Because he had studied it and he had memorized it, and it was on his heart and it was his mind and his soul. When he was going through temptation, the word of God came to his head. When he was struggling in the darkness, the word of God came to his head. When he was dying on the cross, the word of God poured out of his mouth. We would be much more joyful, contented, thankful people if the word of God was actually written on our hearts and our minds and our souls, instead of a little tidbit on the side that we turn to when we're having a difficult day. Sow the word of God deep in your heart every single day. So it's renewing your mind and transforming your soul. If you want to be an oak of righteousness, if you want to have peace in the difficult times, if you want to commit your way to the Lord when things are struggling and battling, then pour over God's word and trust its promises and not how you are feeling. And then notice that Jesus gives up his spirit at the end. He gives up his last breath. You know, Jesus could have stayed up on the cross much longer. Like I said, you could die on the cross over 4 to 6 days. But Jesus dies after 6 or so hours. Why? Why is he able to give up his breath? Because Jesus is in control of every moment of his life. He knows the exact timing of his death. He knows the job is done. John 10 says this: for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. He alone had the authority to take up his life and take it down again. Jesus decides his final moments, not man. He's in charge. He's finished the job he came to do. And John's gospel shouts, he shouts, "It is finished. The job is done. The price is paid. He's willingly given up his life for us. He has become the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus could express ultimate trust in his Father in heaven because he trusted his Father who is sovereign, but also he knew there was life beyond the grave. He knew the resurrection was coming. He'd finished his mission, he'd drunk the wrath of God, he'd paid for our sins, and he knew that in a few days he'd rise to new life, conquering sin, Satan, and death forever. And when our earthly life is over, do you know what? If you are in Christ, you too can die in complete and utter peace. Why? Because there is life everlasting for those who are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. Those who are in Christ have eternal life to look forward to. You do not have to fear death if you are in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We don't have to fear because you know what? The Son of God has already gone before us. He's conquered the grave. He's ascended to the Father. He's there waiting for us. And he's prepared a place for us. You don't have to worry. It's like when me and our little mission team go over to South Africa and we visit Mario and Bellville South. When you hear all the stories and stuff, it's a scary place. There are gangs and guns on every corner. It's about 100 times worse than Nidri is. If you walk by yourself, it's pretty frightening for the first time. But when you go out with Mario and you go out with his assistant Theo, you feel safe. You know they're with you, don't have to worry. And it's the same with death. Death can feel scary, but you don't have to worry because the Son of God has gone before you already. And he's already prepared a place for us. Your eternal destiny, if you are in Christ, is completely secure. Your soul is safe with Christ. And he will not abandon you to the grave. So when you die, or comes the end of your life, you don't have to fight it. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be anxious. You can have peace. When Stephen, the first martyr, comes to the end of his life, you know what he says? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And when your time has come, you can say the same. In life and death, you can entrust your soul to your Father in heaven. There's much more in this account I can give you today. Maybe we can talk about some of it in the Bible study for those who want to come along. There's so much more. The fact that the Roman soldier, just a verse after, proclaims that Jesus is innocent. This hardy soldier who just crucified Jesus suddenly says, this man's the Son of God. He's completely innocent. It's a miracle. The fact that the crowds, if you notice in the text, after shouting, crucify him, go away heavy-hearted, beating their breasts as they realize that they've crucified an innocent man. And some of those people in the crowd will be there in Acts 2, getting saved. The fact that the women, not the men, the ladies stay faithful to the Lord Jesus all the way to the end. The men have gone. They've scarpered, but the ladies stay faithful. And the ladies are the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The fact that a religious leader called Joseph is courageous. He asks for Jesus' body and then lays Jesus in a tomb. Fulfills prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 9. The fact that Jesus is laid in someone else's tomb, showing us that he took our place and died our death. The fact that Jesus is buried according to the scriptures, which is important for us to know that Jesus really did die. He really did die. So he really did fully atone for our sins. We can look at all that later. But as we end, here's the question. Here's the question as we end. Where is your confidence today? Where's your confidence? Where is your boast this morning? What are you boasting in? If you boast in yourself this morning, if you boast in your own good works, if you boast in doing religious stuff, if you boast in your football team, in your job, in anything but Jesus Christ, you'll end up miserable and you'll end up in hell. But if your confidence is in Christ this morning, if the cross of Christ is your boast, then everlasting life is what awaits. That means you say, I'm saved not by my own good works, but what Christ has done on my behalf. My confidence is in Christ, not myself. I'm in right relationship with God because of what Christ achieved on my behalf on the cross. That my salvation depends totally on Jesus and not on me. And when you do that, there is joy, forgiveness, and everlasting life. And so with Paul, let us say, I'm not going to boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will boast in nothing, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Amen, and all glory be to Christ.